Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you've sent us a shepherd, Jesus. Sheep without a shepherd are in a bad way, and that's us. We don't have Jesus. Thank you for this passage, which shows us in such memorable, powerful ways your care for us and your compassion for us. You care for us like a shepherd. So I pray that you'll help us to see that with fresh eyes this morning. By your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to understand and respond to you through your word. And I pray as I speak, you'll help me to speak truthfully, graciously, faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I grew up nearby a little country town in New South Wales called Walker. Perhaps you've been there. It's just off the New England Highway. And driving to Walker, there's a sign. And the sign says, you know, welcome to Walker. Population 3,800. Sheep 760,000. It's a grazing area. I grew up around a lot of sheep. My dad was a stockman. Sheep, dogs, horses, you name it. Now the problem is, when I come to read the Bible and I read about shepherds and sheep, I bring to it this 20th century business management, no-nonsense kind of approach to sheep. Because when you've got 760,000 sheep, it's not exactly a compassionate calling to be a shepherd. It's very robust. It's just managing those sheep, keeping them healthy, selling them so that they do what they need to do. I make the wrong connections. I think thousands of sheep. I think stockyards. I think shearing sheds. And this is how we often get the Bible wrong, isn't it? We misinterpret the Bible by reading our own experiences into it rather than pausing to try and figure out what's behind what I'm reading in the Bible. So what's behind what we read in the Bible about shepherds is a completely different kind of a shepherd. A shepherd who would just have a small group of sheep and they'd care for them directly. A shepherd who would know their sheep's, the names of their sheep. When my dad had 1,000 sheep with a dog at the front and two dogs on the wing and a couple of dogs with him, he did not know the names of those 1,000 sheep. Those sheep did not have names. A biblical shepherd has a few sheep and he knows them. He can call them. There could be two groups of sheep in a pen for the night, and a shepherd could come and just call them by name. He'd just call his sheep out. His sheep come, off they go. A biblical shepherd in that time, he doesn't drive them ahead of him. He walks ahead and calls them and they follow him. The biblical shepherd puts the sheep in the sheepfold at night, and there's not a gate. Sometimes, if need be, the shepherd sleeps across the gap to protect them from wild animals. Such a different picture. Compassion, care, a personal relationship that the shepherd has. So as we read today's passage, which at the heart of it has this picture of Jesus as a shepherd who saves and provides for his sheep, try to keep that sort of unusual cultural picture of a shepherd in your mind rather than our modern Australian approach to sheep, because it's a beautiful image of Jesus. So let's read. We're up to Mark chapter 6, verse 30. In the first few verses, Jesus calls his disciples to come away with him and get some rest. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus sending his 12 apostles out on a mission trip, learning trip. They really took some risks. They took some steps of faith. Then last week, Mark interrupted the story with the account of John the Baptist's death at the hands of the evil King Herod, reminding us of the cost of following Jesus. Now we come back and we wrap up the story. The apostles return to Jesus and report to him all they've done and said. Remember, this is the 12 they were introduced to us earlier in Mark when Jesus called them to himself. This symbolic number 12. People of Israel, 12 tribes. Now we've got 12 leaders. Jesus is reorganizing and reconstituting the people of God. And here is future leaders. They gather around Jesus. In my life, some of the best experiences of community that I've had, the best friendships I've had, is when I'm together with people who are taking risks for Jesus, Our faith is real. We're putting it on the line. And you have such beautiful community when that's your reason for being together. That's what this reminds me of. What an amazing occasion. The 12, they've been out probably for a while. They've been doing all kinds of things, probably getting rejected, seeing people healed, preaching. They come back and they gather around Jesus. Amazing. This is what normal church community can be like, by the way. The more we are living for Jesus, the more we're taking risks for him, the more our faith is real, then the more excited we'll be to be together as God's people. Whereas the more half-hearted we are, the more casual we are, the more kind of distracted we are, the less excited we'll be to be together as God's people. So this would have been a great occasion. Verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Jesus' ministry was busy. People coming and going. His apostles come back to him and he's obviously still healing and teaching, and there's a bustle around Jesus. So that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Didn't have a chance to get a break from people. Didn't have a chance to rest. Didn't have a chance just to be with Jesus. We see again the humanity of Jesus. As Jamie reminded us this morning, fully God, fully man. And here's a moment where we see his ordinariness. He recognized human limitations are normal. When you're tired, you need to have a rest. You need to be able to eat and rest. Looking after yourself is important. If you've been tired and grumpy, no, none of us are ever tired and grumpy. If you've been tired and grumpy, the most godly thing you might need to do is get a good night's sleep, because you'll be less tired and grumpy the next day and you'll be more godly around the people that you love. If we're devoting our lives to living for Jesus, we do need to make sure we're caring for ourselves and not running ourselves into the ground. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a famous Scottish pastor. You might have read his Bible reading plan. It's one of the well-known things he did, which is helps you. It's an outline to read the Bible in 1 year. He's an inspiring guy. If you find a biography of Robert Murray M'Cheyne and read it, he was a firebrand. He was active. He poured his life out in ministry as a pastor, but he died at age 29. And when he died at age 29, he said, God has given me a message and a horse, and alas, I've killed the horse. Which he was acknowledging. He ran himself into the ground and he died young. Now, God was over that and he's had a powerful ministry. But it's a good reminder, and Jesus saw it here. It's normal and every day, care for yourself, eat well, rest well, so that you've got energy to give what God calls you to give. And the other ingredient he wanted to emphasize with his disciples here was time with Jesus. He knew what they needed. All this busyness, they needed time with their Savior, and we all need it. How can you grow as a Christian without it? You can't give what you don't have. And if your own connection with Jesus is distracted and distant, well, the fuel tank is going to get empty. So it's a great situation. These disciples come to Jesus. He recognizes the work they'd be doing. And he says, let's go away and get a bit of a break. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. You can see the plan. The plan is that Jesus is taking his 12 leaders, the leaders of the people of God, taking them away to eat in a remote area. Now, I'm a little irritated today by the NIV translation, because it translates in verse 32, solitary place. Then in verse 31, quiet place. And then in verse 35, remote place. Quiet place, solitary place, remote place. All quite accurate, but it's the same word. It's my pet hate with Bible translations. They translate the same word differently. You may have had an ESV or something different. They translate all of those words as a desolate place. The idea is, it's a wilderness. It's a desert. That's the idea. Jesus is saying, come on, let's get out of here. We'll go somewhere remote, somewhere desolate, somewhere quiet. But it's a key word, wilderness, desert. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' temptation goes out into the desert. That's a word from Israel's history. When they hear the wilderness and the desert, they know God meets with his people in the desert. Back to the Exodus. He takes his people into the desert to worship, to form them together as his people. And it introduces a big theme to this passage today, the Exodus, the history of God's people who were slaves in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt and saved them to make them a people for himself. So far, so good. Come away with me by yourselves and get some rest. But events are not going to unfold quite like that. Verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. These are the same kind of suffocating crowds that have been following Jesus around. And apparently they recognized what was going on. It seems like Jesus wasn't going far. Maybe he's just out on the Sea of Galilee, cutting across a little bit just to try and get to an isolated spot on the shore. The crowds saw him. They took the long way, but they managed still to get there before he did. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus' message involved the call to deny yourself. That's explicit in a couple of chapters. And in an occasion like this, he shows his integrity because he didn't want to do ministry. The whole point was to get away. But he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he modeled what it means to deny yourself and lay down your life for the people around you. So he put that aside, and instead, he took action in compassion for the people with him. He was deeply moved. Compassion is one of those kind of uncomfortable ancient words, which is to do with your internal organs, your guts, your bowels. It's like a deep emotional response to the situation that he saw. Why did he have compassion on them? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. It's like a line from A Christmas Carol, which you hear it and you recognize it. It's like a line from a movie, which you've quoted 17 times and you hear it and you recognize it. When these guys, when Mark the author writes sheep without a shepherd, if we know our Bibles as they did, we hear that line and we recognize it because it's summing up a whole history of God's people in one little phrase. So let's unpack. What is he getting at when he says he saw the crowds and they were like sheep without a shepherd? Back in the Exodus, the defining event of God's people, they'd become a people in Egypt, they'd flourished and grown. They'd become slaves. God heard their suffering. He rescues them from the hand of the Pharaoh through the Red Sea into the wilderness. That's the Exodus. During that period of time, they became a people under the leadership of Moses. But then at the end of Moses' life, he sets up a system for their ongoing leadership. And he hands over leadership to Joshua, who is the next leader of the people. And in Numbers chapter 27, here's Moses' instructions to Joshua. May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoints someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So God's people had leaders appointed so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. That's the idea. Godly leaders for God's people. And it's a stream throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The most famous kind of paradigm of a leader in the Old Testament is King David, a man after God's own heart, a flawed man and yet a man who's held up as a model king. Psalm chapter 78 recounts the whole mixed up history of God's people and their repeated failures. And you get to the end of the psalm written by David and we read this description of King David. God chose David, his servant, took him from the sheep pens. He was a literal shepherd. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. It's the pinnacle of the leader that God's people need. He's a shepherd. It's a very humble image, actually, for leadership. A shepherd. It's not kind of exalted and grand, is it? So that's the idea. God's people need shepherds. So why is Jesus seeing a crowd and thinking, they're like sheep without a shepherd? Ezekiel chapter 34, the whole chapter actually, which we won't cover the whole thing. In the heart of the prophets, after the time of David, the people of God go through all kinds of ups and downs, more downs than ups. And the prophets call them back to faithfulness. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, there's a stunning charge of the failure of the leaders of Israel. So Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, that's the prophet, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Goes on to describe, you eat the best, you fatten yourself, you're living in luxury, and the sheep are being neglected. And what are sheep without a shepherd like? Back in Ezekiel, here's the description of these false shepherds. You've not strengthened the sheep, the weak. You haven't healed the sick or bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. That's what happens when sheep are abandoned and lost and cared for. They're pretty helpless creatures, sheep. They don't have any natural defenses. They need to be cared for. Ezekiel 34 will go on, but it's worth pausing and thinking, who should have been the shepherds in Jesus' day? Who was it that was on view? If they'd have read Ezekiel 34, well, we just saw in the last week back in Mark, Herod. We saw Herod's banquet. We saw Herod and how he treated John the Baptist. He was the king. He was supposed to be the king of the Jewish people in Galilee, but he was selfish. He was indulgent. He was evil. He was ruled by his sins. He was victim of his own fear. He was a total mess, a false shepherd, just out for pleasure and power, not caring for his people. We've encountered earlier in Mark the religious leaders loading up God's people with man-made regulations instead of pointing them to the forgiveness found from God. False shepherds. What's the solution back in Ezekiel 34? It's a beautiful prophecy of what God intended to do to address the situation. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. God himself is going to shepherd his people. Yahweh says, these human shepherds have failed, I'll step in. And then towards the end of the chapter in Ezekiel 34, there's a different indication of his intent. I will save my flock, he says, and they'll no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Now, this is after the time of David. David, the literal historical king, he's died. So now there's a promise that someone like David in the future is going to come. So God is saying, I'll shepherd my people, and I'm going to appoint a leader, a true shepherd, who's going to shepherd them. How could Yahweh be their shepherd and this future David be their shepherd? And this future David, together with a lot of other prophecies, was expected as the Messiah, the promised anointed Savior of God's people. So when Jesus stands on a boat coming into the shore and he looks at this green hillside and he sees all these Jewish people wearing their white clothes on the green hillside and he says, see them, I've got compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He's wrapping up all of this history in one place and he's saying, I'm here. I'm the shepherd God sent. I'm the Messiah. Come in the line of David. In fact, as we see, as we go through, he's Yahweh, God among us, come to shepherd his people. And how does he shepherd them? The end of verse 34, back in Mark chapter 6 now. So he began teaching them many things. This is such a consistent theme throughout the book of Mark. He doesn't immediately heal. He doesn't immediately deliver from demons. He doesn't immediately provide food. He always teaches first. His message is always eternal good news, an invitation to follow, to find salvation. And then he demonstrates that with his love, his acts of practical care. He knew that their deepest need was the truth of the gospel, so he taught them. And he takes, as we see, he takes all day and he teaches them. He will meet their short-term needs, but he doesn't neglect their eternal needs. It's a category of a false shepherd, actually, to say, we just got to care for people's practical needs. Now forget about all that spiritual stuff. Forget about eternity and life and death and salvation. And let's not talk about sin. Let's just care for people and make their lives better now. It's an attractive idea, and we hear it a lot, but it's another category of a false shepherd. And it's not what Jesus did. He taught. That was his first way of caring. Because the lesson in the Exodus had been pretty plain. Back in the Exodus, when God had provided manna from heaven and quail from heaven to teach God's people, the lesson was to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He'll provide for our needs as we trust him, but far more important is the truth of his word, the truth of the gospel, the eternal life that he gives us. So, Jesus with his disciples, they need a break. Come with me, let's have a break. The break doesn't work out. He sees the people there, sheep without a shepherd, so he teaches them. Next, for the rest of this passage now, he provides food for them, food in the wilderness. Verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. It's a wilderness, it's a desert, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. It's not a good situation. There's a huge crowd, as we'll see right at the end there. There's a huge crowd, thousands and thousands of people here. And this emphasis, it's a desolate place, it's a remote place. There's no, you know, KFC nearby. And they've all been so keen to see Jesus that they've left themselves exposed. They don't have any food for all of these people. So the disciples seem like they're being practical. They seem like they're being considerate. And they come to Jesus and say, oh, I think Jesus might have forgotten something. Let's just help him out here. How are we going to feed all these people? We need to let them go so they can walk back out of here to find some villages and find some food. But they've missed something because they want to send the people away. Did you catch that? It's very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside. It's never a good solution to send people away from Jesus. And Jesus has a better idea. The disciples, this ongoing theme we've been tracking with them, isn't it? They're just having trouble nailing down who Jesus is. They have a brilliant moment of clarity and then they have a moment of failure. And right here, they've forgotten his promises and his power. But he's going to do something to help them see. Verse 37. But he answered, you give them something to eat. Jesus includes the disciples in the solution. They've said, there's thousands and thousands of people here. They have no food. He says, go on, just feed them, will you? You can imagine them sort of thinking to themselves, what? I don't understand. What do you mean? We have no food. They said to him, verse 37, that would take more than half a year's wages, 200 denarii. One denarii is more or less a day's wages. 200 denarii, what have we got there? 7 months' wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? They're confused. Did they have that much? We don't know. What were the logistics involved? They don't know. They're not really following with Jesus. But he continues to include them in his response because they're the future leaders of God's people. So why is the emphasis in this last section of the passage so much on the disciples being involved? Well, remember, the people of God need shepherds. And so not only is Jesus providing food for them, he's also providing shepherds for them. He's training the future shepherds of God's people with the disciples. So he's very intentionally working with them. They see the practical obstacles. They're virtually quoting Moses back in the Exodus. Numbers chapter 11, verse 13. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. That was Moses' complaint to God back in the Exodus. Would they have enough, he said, if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The disciples, whether they knew it or not, are echoing Moses back in the Old Testament. There's no way I can feed all of these people. Now, in the Old Testament, God sent manna from heaven and huge flocks of quails, and the people were fed. What does Jesus do? Verse 38. How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Jesus doesn't need this information. This is one of these sort of apprenticeship type questions. Look, go, count again, and come back and tell me what you find. Jesus knows the answer, but he wants to involve his training leaders. So they say, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I'm not sure that's enough to feed my family. You know, it's like flatbread sort of loaves. But Jesus got something else in mind. Apparently today, perhaps our friends have visited this location. There's a church which has been built in subsequent centuries on this spot, and the church is called the Church of the Multiplication. Which is a great name. The Church of the Multiplication, because on this spot the loaves were multiplied and the fishes were multiplied, as we've seen. Although interesting, the leaders were multiplied too. On this spot, Jesus is training future leaders. We're going to train future leaders. He was multiplying. And we might be impatient. Why didn't he just click his fingers and feed the people? No, he very tediously steps the disciples through the process, which is a key lesson for us. In church, we're not just here just to get stuff done. There's always an intention of discipleship and training and encouraging one another and multiplying so that more people will be reached. Verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. It's sort of unusual language. It's recline in table groups is the idea. He's like got all this huge, massive crowd of thousands, and he directs them all to, as if it's a banquet, recline in your dinner groups. They sit down on the green grass. We think desert, we think arid, dry, but that's not the key concept. It's remote, you know, away from civilization. It does remind us of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down by still waters. He leads me beside still waters, lying in green pastures. Groups of 50s and 100s. Exodus, chapter 18, verse 21. Moses organizes the people of God in 50s and 100s. Some people see a military organization going on here in this passage, perhaps coming from the same account in the Gospel of John, where at this same event in the Gospel of John, the people try to make Jesus king by force, as if there's some kind of military rebellion rumbling under the surface. It's not clear here in Mark, although it is there in John, but regardless, Jesus' response is going to be clear. I'm not here to lead a rebellion, he's going to say. That's a false shepherd who just wants to organize Jesus and use him for political and military power. He's not interested in that. In verse 41, he shares grace. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He sounds like he was just saying the usual Jewish grace at the time. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all you have created. That's a pretty great grace. You could adopt that for your family. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all you have created. That's from other historical sources. That's a normal grace that God's people would have said. And we can't miss the contrast, can we, of Herod's banquet in the previous chapter. Here's Jesus, compassion, providing for everyone, patience, organizing, everybody's got a place. He pauses and says grace, submitting himself to God. There's King Herod, indulging, sinful, greedy, angry, murderous. There's the false king, he's the true king. There's the false allure of giving in to your desires and doing whatever you want, he's the true promise of grace, of denying yourself and caring for one another with Jesus. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls. Maybe they had a basket each. 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. The disciples were part of it. The disciples saw the miracle. They saw the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They took them out to everybody and saw that tiny amount get spread to this huge crowd. Do you notice at the end of this passage what's not there, which has been there nearly every single time Jesus has done a miracle? And the crowds were amazed and said, "We've never seen anything like this." It's not there. Seems as if maybe the crowd didn't even know. They just like, "Wow, the disciples just brought me a whole fantastic meal." But the disciples definitely knew. And everyone was satisfied. Our wealth robs us of the impact of that because we're pretty much satisfied every time we sit down to eat. But that was not common in a society like this. They had more than enough. They had abundance, generous provision, overflowing. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. So that's a standard cultural way of counting a crowd. If there's 5,000 men, it's hard to estimate how many women and children were there as well. If it's like couples and two kids, that'd be 20,000. If some of the wives and kids stayed home that day, maybe it's 10,000. Whatever it is, it's a stadium-sized group of people. Think about the logistical organization of serving up the meat pies for a football game. 15,000. It's such a lot of work and a lot of people and a lot of food. Trucks and trucks bringing that stuff in. That's the miracle that Jesus has done here with a few words. Some people say it's a miracle of sharing. It's a triumph of the human spirit. Jesus just inspired the best in humanity, and they all opened up their lunch boxes and brought out their food and shared it to everybody. Some people suggest that's the miracle of the occasion, but there's a few problems with that. Firstly, that's just not what the passage says, which is all we need to know. Scripture is clear. This was a miracle, a multiplication of a tiny amount of food which Jesus miraculously spread. But the second warning is that kind of idea, you hear the ring to it, don't you? You're like, that's a human-centered gospel. That's our optimism and humans can change the world and you're worth it and you can do anything you set your mind to. That's what that sounds like, and that's the gospel of our culture. So when you hear an idea like that sort of laid on top of a passage in the Bible, it's right to be suspicious and think that's not really the shape of the gospel. That's taking our experience and putting it over the top of a passage. So this is not some kind of a inspiring us to be better versions of ourselves sort of a miracle. This is God who can provide what only He can provide doing a miracle. So let's bring all this together. How do we sum up all of this? There's Exodus echoes everywhere. How many were there? Half a dozen times. We'll flip back over to Exodus to read some of the echoes that are going on here. How do we add up? Jesus is the promised shepherd of God's people who saves them from slavery and meets them in the wilderness to provide everything they need. Jesus, the shepherd who is leading his people in a new exodus, saving them and forming them to be a holy people. That's the event that's going on in the miracle of him feeding the 5,000. Why does this appear in all four of the Gospels? In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to have another occasion where the disciples forget and Jesus is a little harsh with them. This is such an important moment. More than we might immediately realize, he's revealing who he is and what he's come to do. Fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of a shepherd of God's people. So in terms of what we take away from it, there's a few dangers to avoid. There's a few false shepherds to avoid. Why were they sheep without a shepherd? Because they had false shepherds who were just trying to exploit them for political gain. Now, I hope I'm not going too far to say that you can find plenty of false shepherds trying to exploit you for political gain. All you have to do is look on YouTube. There's a danger. People taking Jesus and ignoring the gospel and simply using him for power. That's a false shepherd to avoid. There were false shepherds who were simply piling up demands, the Pharisees and the religious teachers, who were making up 700, 600 human regulations just to make sure obedience was scrupulous and just suffocating the people under this hopeless demand of obedience. That was a false shepherd to avoid. We have to avoid false shepherds who just recycle worldly values and that sound vaguely Christian-ish, like the Jesus inspires me to be a better person version of the gospel. We have to avoid the kind of false shepherds who want to say the mission of Jesus is just to provide for people's immediate needs, care for the poor and the marginalized and provide food and shelter and help, but ignore the eternal good news and hard news of sin and salvation. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? To say they're false shepherds, they just want to help people. But that's the road to liberalism. That's the road to losing the gospel. That's the road to churches just becoming the same as our society if we forget the gospel. So there's a few, you know, inklings of false shepherds to avoid in this passage. Instead, let's follow the good shepherd, the promised saviour. Let's hear his call to repent and believe. What's the salvation of the shepherd Jesus like? He's compassionate. He's compassionate. He sees you and feels compassion for you. He cares. He's not distant. He's not disapproving. You can go to him. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus, your shepherd, is compassionate for you. He gives us spiritual rest. Right at the start of the passage, when he saw his disciples and he took them away for rest. But that's not just a temporary good night's sleep, as much as we need it. In the gospel of the grace of Jesus, we rest from our works. And if you're still striving to earn your place with God and obey enough to be approved by him, well, stop that and repent of that and trust his grace and forgiveness. Hebrews 4:9-11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Jesus, the shepherd, is compassionate for us. He calls us to rest from our work and trust in his forgiveness. He also leads us and shepherds us through under-shepherds. So this whole theme of him developing and training up the disciples to lead his church, because Jesus returned to heaven. And now we relate to him in prayer and worship, but he gives us shepherds in our churches, leaders to his church. It's a high calling for those who have the position of elder or leader in the church. Acts 20:28-29. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So God cares for his people through appointed leaders. And it's also a high calling for every one of us to submit to that design that he's made, the way he's organized his church. Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. He organizes his church to have leaders and for us all to work together so that we can experience his compassionate care for us. So he's compassionate, he gives us rest, he gives us shepherds, and he gives us spiritual food. He sustains our life through his word. Because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He sustains our life through his words. It's been great to be able to look at this part of his word this morning. Last week we heard a really confronting call of the cost of discipleship, John the Baptist who laid down his life for following Jesus. This week is a good balance. It's the grace of the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd who laid down his life for us. Our trust and hope is in the blood of Jesus shed for us to cleanse us from our sins. We need to emphasize the high cost of following Jesus, but we can't neglect the grace of Jesus, or we'll be crushed. So let's rejoice. You cannot save yourself. So don't try. Stop trying to save yourself. Repent of that. Instead, rest in the mercy and the grace of the Good Shepherd, won for us at the cross. We're going to sing now, as we do each week, finish our time together, and we're going to sing the song At the Cross, which is full of great references to the mercy and grace of Jesus, our Good Shepherd. So I encourage you to sing this last song with this picture of Jesus who has compassion on his people, who provides for us. So I'll pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father God, thank you that you have sent shepherds. You see how bad it is when your people are sheep without a shepherd, and that would be us. We're sheep. We don't know what we need. We wander. We get lost. We cannot save ourselves. Thank you that you sent Jesus, the compassionate shepherd, to teach, to show us the way, and finally, to die the death that we deserve to die and rise to new life so we can rise to life with you. We praise you for the salvation that you have won for us and provided through Jesus, our shepherd. Let us trust in his grace and mercy afresh today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.